All right, so last week, you might remember I tried to leave you with some tension. Tried to leave you with a little bit of, not angst, not uncertainty, but somewhere around in that realm of things. You guys remember the angst or the uncertainty that I was trying to leave us with? Just as a quick reminder, rejoinder to what we talked about. We were talking about this idea of the bondage of the will. That's the term or the expression used by Martin Luther, the great reformer who started off the Reformation, that our will is inclined or we're in bondage to our desires. Which are our desires good apart from Christ? No, remember we had the line. I just erased it, but we had this line, and everything south of the line or under the line is sin, and that's where our natural inclinations are before Christ. Up above is Christ, and we talked about how that's the only way, if the Spirit works within our hearts, that's the only way that there's any hope for us. Now, does that maybe bring into the mindset anything that might make you think of the tension that we tried to talk about last week? I know a lot's happened in a week. I know it's been my life too. Any guesses? Close. We haven't used that word yet. We will tonight. We haven't used the word determined, but it's close to that. So we've been really hammering hard this idea of we're not morally neutrally free, right? We've been hitting that very, very hard, that we're always not even just geared, but we're completely nosediving towards sin every day as an unbeliever. When you're an unbeliever, you're always nosediving towards sin. And so close to what Sadie's getting at is this idea of how then is there moral responsibility for anyone? Which is to say, how am I responsible if I am, as Lady Gaga would say, born this way, right? She's a main pop singer. If you don't know her, that's perfectly fine. But that's her song, I'm born this way. And I agree. I'm born this way as a sinner. So therefore, how should I have or how can I have any moral responsibility? And that's the idea of somebody who's proponent of free will, that's always the argument. How can anybody say, well, then you're actually guilty of anything if you were just born to sin? So that's kind of, I'm just wanting to get back that tension in your mind, right? So I'm going to wind us up to think, how can we figure this out? So with that being said, I think you still have some of these slides from last week. I've updated them a little bit. But I want to first go into some problems if free will were true. So last week, we were talking about really hitting this hard that we're in bondage to sin. Our wills are in bondage to sin. And so I want to just really make this very pointed. If free will were true, right, if we could say that we had morally neutral beginnings and we could choose whichever way we wanted to, then that creates, and I think I have three problems here. This is not to say that those are the only problems, but these are three really big ones. And some of you already looked ahead, I know you did, but just act like you haven't looked ahead, all right? So problem number one, if free will were true, or I even put it here in the hypothetical, salvation is solely dependent upon mankind's acceptance of salvation. I, out of my moral or my own volition, decided to freely choose Christ, the way that Jacobus Arminius put it, meeting Christ halfway. Then, this is the first problem, then the certainty of anyone coming to Christ is thrown into doubt. Okay? The certainty of anyone coming to Christ is thrown into doubt. Just think about it this way. Forget percentages here. Okay? So some of you like thinking in numbers. Is it 25%, 75%? Throw that out the door. If there's 1%, throw that out the door. If there's 0.1%, throw that out the door. If there's 0.00000001% that people won't come to Christ, because wonder if salvation is dependent upon somebody freely choosing God and then yet everybody decides not to, then the promises in Scripture that people will come to know Christ in salvation aren't true. And here are the passages which say that. Again, not our only ones, but there's quite a few here. So could I have someone look up, I normally do that before this is up here, but could somebody look up Luke 13, 23 to 24? And I have quite a few passages. Miss Barb, thank you. Luke 13, 23 to 24. And then you also look up 29, verse 29. It's also there in Luke 13. How about Revelation 7, 9? All right, Miss Gail, Revelation 7, 9. Somebody else, Luke 19, 10. Luke 19, 10. All right, pi, Luke 19:10. Ms. Elaine, could I have you look up Matthew 18:10 through 11? And then one more for Isaiah 53:11. Tabitha? All right, I see you back there. All right, so all of these passages, the point of these passages are giving certainty that people will come to Christ. But the problem with free will is if that's the only way for salvation to be real in anyone's life is for us to choose that, then there's no certainty that that would happen for anyone, which would render all of these scriptures that we're about to read not true, or at least not absolutely certainly true. So forgive me, I forgot. Ms. Barb, are you Luke 13? Yes, ma'am. And then also verse 29. Okay, so could you read those nice and loud for us? Okay, thank you so much. So really, if we wanted to get the whole context here, we would have read verses 22 to 30, but that just takes a lot of time. Jesus is giving this really famous passage of those who think that they're saved and they're not saved, right? And so he says in this, depart from me, you evildoers, right? They thought they were coming to save. And the question is, how can anyone be saved? Can anyone come to know Christ? And that's why verse 29 is so helpful, which says, and they will come from east and west and north and south and will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. Well, what's the certainty there? That there will be people who are in the kingdom of God there with the Lord. So salvation is a certainty. Again, remember our problem, number one. If free will is the identifier of people coming to Christ, they freely chose Christ, then how could we say that Jesus is absolutely certain that anyone will be in the kingdom of God? But how do we have any certainty of that? Okay, so where does it say that? Right. But then there's no certainty if it's up to us, which we'll get to the second problem. It's saying, I agree, Ms. Barb, it's saying that people will be at the kingdom of God. Absolutely. But it doesn't say that people will choose Christ and then be in the kingdom of God. That's not what it says. It just says that there will be some at the table, which is that's the point. That's the tension. It's saying, but people are going to be here. But if free will, if it's completely up to you, if it's completely up to me, well, wonder if all of us miss it. That's at least a possibility that everyone would, throughout all of history, would possibly miss it. You might think it's extremely unlikely. I do too. I don't agree with that at all, but even if there's the most unlikelihood of it being possible, then these passages cannot be believed with all certainty. That's the point, okay? Let's see these other verses. Let's see these other verses and see what they say. Revelation 7, 9, was that you, Ms. Gale? Did you read that famous passage for us? I love that I love that passage. That helps us know that salvation's not just for a lot of reasons, salvation's not just for the Jews, it's not just for Western Americans. There's going to be people from everywhere, right? Because it doesn't matter what nation, what tribe, it doesn't matter. Christ's salvation is going to be coming. So we know there's going to be people there in heaven. We know there's going to be people in the kingdom, but we can't know definitively for certain if free will is the identifier. Okay, what about Luke 19:10? Forgive me. Who was that? Was that you, Pi? Okay, thank you. Would you read that for us?
For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost.
Okay, so who is the one who's doing the seeking and the saving?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. That's the Son of Man. He is going to seek and save the lost. If it's up to free will, well, then he's needing help. Or maybe he's not going to be accurate in his seeking and saving. Maybe he tries to seek and save, but maybe he would be wrong if free will is the idea here. Matthew 18:10 through... Oh, yes, Pi. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, these are the words of God. That's specifically Jesus speaking. Luke chapter 13 was Jesus speaking. I think Matthew 18 will be Jesus speaking. Yeah, these are authoritative words. Absolutely, good word. Matthew 18, 10 through 11, is that you, Miss Elaine?
Yes. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost.
Okay, so this is the parallel passage to Luke chapter 19 that was just read to us. Again, the certainty in multiple gospel accounts. Jesus is saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to save people. I'm going to bring them to myself. Just again, more certainty that Christ will save people, and it's not just up to us, because therefore, how would we have any certainty? And then Isaiah 53:11. Yeah, Tabitha. Once again, Isaiah 53, I said this in the new members class this morning. I love Isaiah 53. It's the gospel of the Old Testament. It talks about what Jesus is going to do on the cross, how he's going to bear our sins. He's going to save the many, verse 11 says. So we know there will be people saved. We know that. And that seems so basic, right? That's why we rebuff against it. Well, obviously there are going to be people who are saved. I'm one of them, right? I'm one of them. But if it's up to our free choice, wonder if everybody freely chose wrong. Unlikely, but wonder if that happened. Then these passages would have to be false. Okay, I have five more passages for the next problem. I'm going to get my readers before I do that. How about Ms. Beverly? Could I call on you to read one? Could you look up Luke 1:37? So that's Luke 1. Yes, ma'am. And then Sadie? Could you look up Job 11, 7 through 11? Trevor M. Could you look up Romans 11, 33 to 36? And then, Jessica, can I call on you to read one too? Job 42, 1 through 6. And then Trevor, could I call up on you? And then I'll get to you all the next time. We'll just work our way over this way. Trevor, Psalm 139, 1 through 6. Okay? Does everybody have the passages that I gave to them? Okay, so this comes to the second problem. So if free will is true, this is saying that it's the ultimate determining factor in our salvation, that salvation was made possible, we are the ones who freely received it, then the greatest determining factor of the universe is the will of man, your will and my will. I use the man here as an inclusive word, right? It's for mankind. Your will, my will, is the greatest determining factor, not the will of God. So if free will is what brings us to salvation, then we become the determining factor, not God. For if God intends to do good and yet must subject his salvation desires to the free choices of man, then God submits to the will of the created and therefore cannot in any conscience or any good conscience be considered Lord of all, as we saw in Acts 10:36 earlier in Peter's sermon. Okay, so is this making sense? That if free will, it's up to me to make the right choice in responding to salvation, I've got to do this the right way, then what we can say about God's will is it's at least on par with my will. Or really, the accurate here is say it's lesser than my will, because who would have the final say in this? God makes the option possible, but I have to get it. That's the idea. That's the idea that's being presented here of free will. I have to do something that either God is unable to do or had decided not to do in giving this salvation to me. And so what we see in these verses, and I'm going to have you read in just a second, we see the greatness of God is well defined over the greatness of man, which the greatness of man is really a misnomer, that we're not that great. But God's greatness is greater than us. So, Miss Beverly, would you mind reading to us Luke 1:37? I love that. This is Jesus before he's born. I believe this is the angel speaking to Mary. Just says, absolutely, simply put, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Well, what about saving the most hardened sinner? Nothing's impossible with God. He can do it. He can save the oldest terrible sinner or the youngest terrible sinner or anyone in between. God can do all that he desires. Why? Because nothing's impossible with God. With man, lots of things are impossible, but not with God. Okay, Job 11, 7 through 11. Sadie. Okay, so this is great. This is one of the speeches. Job is a fantastic book, by the way, of realizing God's greater than I am. All right, Job has to learn this lesson. His friends have to learn this lesson. Job's wife has to learn this lesson. This idea that God's plans are greater than ours. Right? Job went through a terrible time, all because God allowed this and ordained this to happen. And what's being said here, and I'm not sure who's the one speaking this. I think it's one of Job's friends at this point. Yeah, so it was one of the friends speaking there at that point, yeah. But he's absolutely right. Who can know the depths of the mind of God? The assumed here is no one, right? He knows all the way down to Sheol, to hell, as far as the heavens are above the earth. He knows everything. There's nothing that God cannot do. There's nothing that he cannot accomplish as he sets his mind to. That's what we see in Job 11, 7 through 11. All right, let's see the greatness of God and his purposes in Romans 11, 33 through 36. Trevor. Isn't that just awesome? How unsearchable are God's judgments and unfathomable? Is there any stronger language that Paul could be using here? He can't even comprehend what God is doing. Why? Because God's way up here and man's way down here. God's purposes are greater than our purposes. His desires are greater than our desires. It's not man's free will. It's not man's will that is greater than God. Rather, it's man's will that's submissive to God's. Okay, Job 42, 1 through 6.
Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without my knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you.
Okay, so this is the very end of the book of Job, just about. So Job has postulated what's happening and why he's going through this devastation. Job's friends have postulated in different speeches. And then God, near the end, in the later 30s of the chapters, responds, guys, I've got this. That's what God says, in more or less words. He says, I'm greater than all of you. My ways are greater than all of you. It's okay. Trust me. And Job, this is Job's response. I had no idea what you were doing, God. I had no idea of what your purpose is. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've declared that which I don't understand, things too wonderful to me, which I did not know. That is the human response, not saying my will is greater than God, but saying, God, your will is greater than me, and I am submissive to you. I am humbled before your will. The scripture is repeatedly telling us this truth, that God is greater than us in every facet, bar none. There's nothing of us that's greater than God. And that's what we're seeing here. And then the final one is Psalm 139, 1 through 6. Trevor? Thank you. I love this. It's very reminiscent of Job 42 that was just read to us. And I love what David says there in Psalm 139. It's a certainty of God knows me intimately. He knows my sins. He knows how my choices are inclined not towards him, but to sin, and still yet gives me hope, and still yet gives me salvation. That's the certainty that we're seeing. So first two problems that we're looking at here, and what I've tried to show in Scripture, that the certain promises of Scripture are problematic if free will is true, right? So if we believe that salvation is God does this and man has to do this by our own free will, well, then the promises of Scripture can't be true. These are the first two promises. Any questions on that or pushback on that? Or thoughts on that? Okay, third problem. And again, there's more that we could go to, but these are big ones. So if the third problem, if salvation is dependent ultimately on man's free will, that God is needing us to do something for salvation, then there is no certainty of eternal hope. I think this problem is actually the most prevalent in our churches because it's ingrained in us. I'll just be really frank with you. This is ingrained in me. And this has been something that I've stumbled with over the years. So the uncertainty of the choice will be with the one who believes that it's up to free will. Did I do it right? Right? Think about it this way. If it's up to you to make the right choice or to do it in the right way, then what certainty do you ultimately have that you did it the right way? Right? It's this idea of taking a test and not knowing until you die, did I pass the test? That would be very wrenching for us. I mean, I can tell you my students can barely wait a week for me to grade their final exam before they find out what did they get on their test, because they want to know, did I pass? Did I fail? Did I get the grade that I want? And we want that certainty too. And the problem with free will is, what certainty do we have that we did it the right way? So ultimately, the endless questions of human works will always pervade the human heart and conscience, leading to, and I underline this because I think this is really hits home for us, leading to a never-ending uncertainty and despair in salvation assurance. There are a lot of people in our churches that salvation assurance is the biggest thing for them because they're riddled with doubt. And there's different reasons why there's doubt. But a lot of times why there is doubt is because they're looking to themselves of, have I done this right? Have I said the right words? Have I felt the right emotions? Have I walked down the right aisle? Have I done this the right way? Have I done that the right way? There's just a lot of uncertainty, right? It's kind of like the math equation that keeps going and Einstein's working on the ladder and we're just wondering, have I kept up? Have I done it the right way? Notice what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, and I know this is, we talked about this morning. We talk about this passage of Scripture quite a bit, at least I do, because I think it has so much weight. But notice again how the emphasis in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is not on you and me doing it right. That's not anywhere a part of the equation of salvation to Paul. He says, for by grace, this is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, I'm just reading it here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourselves. It's not about you and me figuring out the right approach, the right words to say, and the right response, the right emotions. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. One of my mentors recently told me that salvation is this idea of receiving a gift. Right? So it's your birthday at some point. I don't know when your birthday is, but if it's your birthday sometime around here, happy birthday. When you receive a gift, what happens? Well, the word receive is passive. It's not an active. You don't actively receive. In the word itself is a passive nature. You sit or you stand and somebody says, here, I give this to you. Why? Because it's deserved? Because the person has done something to deserve it? No, it's because the initiator, the giver, loves the receiver so much to give something to them. The person whose it's their birthday receives the gift. Thank you. I didn't do anything, but I'm thankful for this. I didn't do anything to deserve this, and yet it's everything that I could have wanted. And that's what we see, that's what the gift of salvation is. It is a gift that is to be received, not taken. Verse 9, not as a result of works. Again, so no man may boast. You and I can't boast on our salvation. And let me just be very clear here. Spurgeon was the one who said, nobody prays, not even the most ardent free will believer, nobody prays as a free willer. Nobody. Because no one has the audacity to say, God, thank you that I chose the right approach. Thank you that I did this right. Thank you that I'm not like these other plebes and I didn't do the wrong thing, but I did the right. Well, no, we say, thank you, God, for giving me salvation. Thank you, God, for saving me from myself. Thank you from what I once was and what I am now. That's the way we pray, which is not the way that free will looks at things. So I think this last sentence might be helpful. Often, not always, our fears or doubts of salvation assurance come from confusion over free will in salvation. Again, I'll just be really frank and honest with you. I remember growing up, and I have wonderful parents, absolutely wonderful godly parents, but they've had a process of understanding theology. And there were times when I was younger that I remember thinking, did I cry enough when I became saved, right? I mean, as a kid and as a teenager, I remember this being an issue. Did I have that right emotion, right? Did I say the right words when I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, right? What's the problem with that? It's up to me of if I did it right or not. That's not salvation. Salvation's not up to you. It's not up to me of if we did it right, okay? Now, Martin Luther's going to say something about how if anyone could earn salvation, he's the one to do it. I love Martin Luther. There's some things that I don't love about him. We were just talking about this earlier, Harry. There's some things that he goes in a different direction. I say, I can't go there with you. But this is really, really good. He says, I was a good monk, right? He's a Reformation monk in the 1500s. And he, as a monk, his whole life is devoted to Christendom, right? He is doing everything for the Lord as best as he knows how. He says, I kept the rules of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, I don't know if that's a real word or if he made it up, but I really like it. Basically, his ability to be a good monk, he would be the one to do it. And he said, any other monk in my monastery will tell you, if anyone can be saved by their monkery, it's me. He said, if I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other works. And I don't have room. I'll have another quote from Luther. But he goes into the things that he did. He wouldn't eat for days. He would keep water from himself. He would go for days without sleeping, all trying to get himself to a state of doing it the right way. And yet, he couldn't do it. This is what he says on the hopelessness of free will. While I was a monk, I no sooner felt assailed by any temptation than I cried out, I am lost. Immediately, I had recourse to 1,000 methods to stifle the cries of my conscience. I went every day to confession, but that was of no use to me. Meditate on this love of his, that being God, and you will see his sweet consolation. For why was it necessary for him to die if we can obtain a good conscience by our works and afflictions? Accordingly, you will find peace only in him, that being Christ, when you despair of yourself and your own works. Besides, you will learn from him that just as he has received you, so he has made your sins his own and has made his righteousness yours. And that's from Luther's works. So here's an important thing for us to keep in mind. This man who started off the road to how we have any Protestants, right? We are all Protestants. We're not Catholics. Anybody in a denomination of any denominations you can think of that aren't Catholic comes from the Reformation. How did this man look at it? He looked at it as, I tried to do it on my own. I gave everything I could, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Okay? So, learn from his, not his errors, but his striving. It's not going to be enough. Your best efforts can't be enough to save you. Okay? Any questions or thoughts going forward from this point? Yes. Yes, yeah, that's a good point. That came from a man about 70, 80 years ago who wrote a book who found the line going through the Waldensians and the Paulinsians and these other people instead of the Roman Catholic Church and then splitting in their Protestant Reformation. It's called the Trail of Blood. That was the name of the book. And so he tried to make that effort that, And I think that was a response of, instead of the Catholics going back, of course, to Peter, right? Baptists go back to John the Baptist. It's a very weak argument. And really no known church historians has validated it as accurate. It's interesting. It's interesting. And there's actually a good history of the other sects, S-E-C-T-S, the other sects of Christendom that had been throughout the Middle Ages. But that's, yeah, that we don't believe. I don't believe that's a biblical or a historical way of looking at it. But it is interesting. Harry, thanks for bringing that up. Okay, well, let's keep going then. Let's go to some objections, okay? So I'm going to try to then present these objections to you, and then I want to respond to them. So if you're here and you're thinking there's some objections, or this is even going to get into some philosophical objections, we want to make sure that we're understanding how this all plays together. I don't know how big I need to make this, but let's put it like this. Whether you know it or not, you are going to fit into, in some way, one of these four squares, okay? And how you believe, I know you're like, well, I'm not a square. No, I'm talking about your understanding of specific things. So if you would say the issue that we've been talking about, what would you say is the issue or the way of thinking that we have tried to reject thus far in our study? What's been what line of thinking that we've tried to reject? Free will. Yeah, exactly right. So up here in square number one is going to be free will. Another word for this is libertarianism. Okay, that's going to be the philosophical word. So up here in quadrant number one, it'll be quadrant number two, quadrant number three, and over here, number four. Quadrant number one, we've been talking about free will, also called libertarianism, having the liberty to choose as we so decide. So that's going to be option number one. I've been trying to give reasoning why I think, number one, I understand why people think this way, and in many ways it's ingrained into our Baptist life, and yet it's really not a biblical, ultimately a collectively biblical way of understanding things. Okay, so the objection to what I'm saying, so if someone's a free will or a libertarian, they're going to say, as an objection, well, okay, if free will is not real, so if we don't have free will, and actually instead of free will, we're in bondage to will, as we talked about last week, then you are promoting this thing called fatalism. And this is going to be option number two. Fatalism. Now again, this is getting a little bit more into philosophical approaches, but I think it's helpful here. So this is the idea that if free will can't be true, then it has to be something like fatalism, which is to say, fatalism is this idea that if free will doesn't exist, then what is bound to happen will happen regardless of human efforts. It's fate. It's just going to happen, right? And therefore, no matter what you do, what you say, what you think, what you decide, has any bearing on anything, it's bound to happen. This is in the Latin case, sera, sera, which means whatever will be. That was in the Greeks and the Latin as well. Opposite of chance, fatalism argues that something greater than humans has forced all things to happen. Again, this is generally talked about as fate, and therefore all responsibility, especially moral, is deferred to this higher power. So you've probably used this expression. I know I certainly have, right? Oh, it was just fate for that to happen, right? Oh, why did you get in that car accident? It was fate. That comes from this idea of fatalism. You could not have gotten out of that car accident. You could not have not had that car accident. It was bound to happen, even if you had decided to do something completely different. Instead of going north, you decided to go south. Guess what? You're going to get in a car accident. Why? Because that was fate. Right? So it's the opposite of chance. It's the opposite of random. It's bound to happen regardless of any efforts by any humans. So fatalism leads to all choices, decisions, and ultimately life being purposeless, meaningless, and responsibility-less existence. And that's a big one. This looks at responsibility. How do you spell responsibility? Sability. Sorry about this. I know that's hard to see, and says, nope, no such thing as moral responsibility. After all, How could you be responsible for something that's bound to happen? It wasn't really your fault that you got into the car accident. It was just what fate had for you. That's this idea of fatalism. Okay? Now, if that's the objection from free will, so somebody who is believing in free will says, ha-ha, I've got you, you believe in fatalism, we're going to say no. No, we do not. That's an invalid assumption of what we have to believe in. Why? Because we have a biblical response. And I have six passages of Scripture that we'll look at to refute fatalism. Brother Harry, could I call on you to look up Ephesians 1:11? Brother Danny, could I call on you to look up Daniel 4:35? Yeah, no, that's fine. You're contemplating fatalism. Oh, wow. I'm sorry, brother. I'm there with you. Daniel 4:35, if you don't mind looking that up. Miss Betty, do you mind looking up a passage for us? Do you mind looking up Isaiah 14:24? Yes, ma'am. I guess we've gone around. Miss Barb, could I have you look up another passage? Do you mind looking up Isaiah 46:10? Isaiah 46:10. Tabitha, Psalm 33:11, and then Gail, do you mind looking at Matthew 10:29-31? So all of these passages are the biblical effort from the biblical writers to refute fatalism, this idea that it's purposeless existence, meaningless existence. All that matters is just willy-nilly whatever somebody, a higher power, decides to do. All right, Brother Harry, would you read Ephesians 1:11, and it might start in verse 10, I think.
And this is the plan. At the right time, I will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Verse 11. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance. Makes everything work out according to his plan.
Great, thank you. So it talks about his plan, mine says purpose and counsel of his will. It's this idea that God has a plan for everything. He has a purpose for everything. It's not just meaningless existence of fatalism. There's a purpose to what God does. He chose this, he predestined this for a specific purpose. Okay, Brother Danny, Daniel 4:35. Thank you. Again, so God does as his plan says. This is what God's plan is. He's going to work his plan out. So it's not just some, you know, definite something that has no meaning. God has a plan behind all of this. That's what Daniel is telling us in Daniel 4. Miss Barb? Or no, I'm sorry, Miss Betty, are you Isaiah 14:24?
Yes.
Okay, do you mind reading that for us? And who do you think's speaking there in Isaiah 14? It's God, yeah, the Lord. As he has planned, so will it happen. Isaiah 46:10, Miss Barb. God's counsel stands. All of his purposes will be accomplished. Are you seeing this theme? Very repetitive theme. Tabitha, Psalm 33:11. From the first generation to the very last, God's plans continue. And then Matthew 10:29-31, Miss Gail. That's a beautiful passage, isn't it? Which tells us, not only does God care for the seemingly little, tiny, small things, like a sparrow, which was nothing back then, that was the very smallest of sacrifices, but he cares about us and everything in between. Why? Because he has a plan, he has a purpose. So, we're not going to spend a lot more time on fatalism. Fatalism is an unbiblical idea, okay? Any questions on fatalism, what that looks like, and why I think it's very clearly an unbiblical idea. Yes, Sadie. Yeah. I think if we're all honest, we're all in that same boat. And I think language matters a lot. And we use language that I think most times we don't mean, because we wouldn't put it like that, right? But yet that's what that leads to. That's what that means. Thank you for that. Okay, let's go to objection number two. Okay, so fatalism. Somebody who says, well, if you don't believe in free will, you must believe in fatalism. Well, if that doesn't work, then the third option is going to be this thing called determinism. And it's actually going to be determinism. It's actually going to be in both of these quadrants, because we're going to look at two of them. So determinism is going to fulfill both of these last two bottoms. So rejecting free will, the free willer says, means then, well, if you're not a fatalist, then you're a determinist. Determinism, broadly speaking, and this is a big issue, okay? We could have a whole Sunday night study just on determinism, okay? But we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. But here's what we're looking at. This is a philosophical and theological view that says that all events, including human activities and moral actions, are fully determined. This means fixed, necessitated, or entailed by an external power. It breaks apart in two ways. In multiple ways. The first, I'm going to put it down here because we're not going to deal with one at all. First is natural, and the other is theistic. What does theistic mean? Or what do you recognize and see in the word theistic?
Theo,
which is God. So we see that this is whatever determinism is, it's somehow coming from God, right? Or it's looking at God in some way. Natural is going to be the humanist approach to determinism. This is a philosophical idea, so there's going to be a humanist side, there's going to be a Christian side, if we could put it like that. The natural determinism seems, or what it says is, you are determined to be exactly the way you are because of genetics and behavior. And if there's something wrong with you, your behavior needs to be changed, right? So this idea is operant conditioning. It's up there. This was popularized by B.F. Skinner. B.F. Skinner was back in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. I think he lived until maybe the 70s or 80s. And he taught natural determinism. Natural determinism is a godless way of thinking, saying, you and I as humans are no bigger than animals. This is free, okay? This isn't on the slide. This is free. You and I are no better than animals. And so if you've ever seen those little slides or movies of like a mouse or a chicken doing something, like reading a word peck and the chicken pecks, or turn around and the chicken turns around and it's fed every time it does the right thing. That is conditioning, behavioral operant conditioning. That's this idea that you and I are exactly like that chicken, only we're higher evolved. And so we just need to reprogram our behavior, and then we'll be okay. That's a godless type of thinking, right? Why is that a godless way of thinking? Exactly right. It's either you in control, or it's the person who's controlling you in control, right? But the control is in man. By the way, here's another thing that's free. If you go to a psychologist or a therapist, they either follow B.F. Skinner, likely, they either follow Sigmund Freud, or they either follow Carl Rogers. These are the three big humanist psychologists who have affected our psychology in today. Almost everybody in some way goes back to those three men. B.F. Skinner was the one who did the behavioral understanding. So everybody except biblical counseling is going to go back to B.F. Skinner, Sigmund Freud, or Carl Rogers. That's free, though. We're not talking about counseling. We're not talking about the different ways of psychology. But that's naturalist determinism. Theistic determinism is what we're going to be talking about because we're only interested in the things of the Lord. So, to seriously consider this objection of determinism. What is specifically this thing called determinism? We have to split determinism into two camps, and these are going to be a little bit broad camps, but one's going to be called hard determinism, and the other is going to be called soft determinism. I'm just curious, has anyone heard of these things before? Okay, that's fine. These are philosophical terms, but I think they're going to hit our theological underpinnings of what we understand. Yeah, Sadie. Yeah, John Dewey.
Yeah. I created lesson plans, B.S. Skinner was one of the names on a checklist of theorists that I was supposed to check off that I had somewhere in my lesson plan met his approach to learning. And so we're so influenced by that type of thinking, not realizing that maybe it's actually wrong.
It's a godless way of thinking. It's a humanist. That's exactly what it is. Yeah, it affects everything. I mean, it affects everything. And if we consider all of our expertise or the things that we've looked at, likely we're in some way affected from these as well. And can I put you on the spot? How did that affect then your teaching or the outlook on teaching, what it's supposed to do, of this idea of behavioral conditioning? Yeah.
It was called discovery learning. The kids had to choose for themselves, and it goes back to a denial of original sin. So and most of the time it didn't really work because.
Yep.
Because
we're inclined to sin. The reason I laughed is because Jessica is behind you. When you said they denied original sin, or that they're naturally good, and she's like, nope. I've got two exhibits in my home. Come check them out anytime. Yes. No, yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, I think it's good because it just shows us that these are life. This is life. This is not just in the church issues. These are life issues that apply to everything. So I think we have enough time to go over hard determinism, and then I'll probably just give a very loose description of soft determinism, and then that's going to be really what we're going to focus on going forward. So hard determinism, quadrant number 3, hard determinism, and don't think here of natural and theistic. These are both now theistic. So these are looking at God and seeing how God and is affected or how we are affected by God. So this says that hard determinism is the view that all events in creation are caused completely and entirely upon God's sovereign will and desire. Okay, so far so good, right? That sounds right because that is right. Things are determined by God in the sense that He's the one who created all things. His desires, we just read in Old Testament and New Testament, God's desires accomplish these things. But it continues, this understanding of God rejects any sense of free will and reconciles the responsibility of sin based upon God's ultimate desires as creator. The idea here comes from Jeremiah 18. The potter, the clay doesn't say to the potter, as he's being molded by the potter, why are you forming me this way? The potter can do just whatever he wants. That's this idea here. So this is to say that nothing could ever happen outside of the exact manner that God completely orchestrated all things. Freedom, therefore, is an illusion, and therefore humanity is little more than chess on a chessboard, spokes in a tire, or robots in the factory. And this is also important, that last line says it rejects humans as free moral agents, leaving mankind with little to no moral responsibility. Okay, so this is what hard determinism is. This is the tricky thing about hard determinism. There are parts of it that are really, really good, really, really right, really, really biblical. But it's going to start going off in a way that that gets away from moral responsibility. If freedom is simply an illusion, and even my own doing this is because God said, you're going to do that for whatever reason, there's no other reason that I decided to do that other than just God just determined that, I had no choice in the matter, that's this idea of determinism, hard determinism, and it's going to take out or it's going to separate, really in a real sense, akin to fatalism. It's going to be really hard to get at this idea of why we're morally responsible, right? How am I morally responsible if God has determined in a clear way from the beginning of time that I am going to sin in this capacity? Am I really the one who's doing the sin, or is it God who's let me sin or allowed me to sin in this way? So you have to get a little bit squirrely to try to get at this idea of moral responsibility. The reason why I wanted you to have tension of moral responsibility is because that's really the tension that gets into all of this. Where is the responsibility of mankind for each of us? As men, as women, are we morally responsible agents? Is there any will, is there any freedom of the will in any capacity that means that we are going to be morally responsible? Hard determinism is going to say no. There's really not any part of that. So that's what hard determinism is going to be. We could talk about that more. There can be legitimate things to be said about hard determinism. Ultimately, I don't think that's going to be worth our time to dive into, because I think soft determinism is going to be much better use of our time. And this is what we want to focus on a little bit more. So soft determinism is also called compatibilism. Compatibilism. And that's the term that we're going to use going forward. Compatibilism. Okay, so hard and soft determinism, the reason I use those words is to just make the separation, the distinction between the two. Compatibilism is the word that we're going to use going forward. I'm just going to introduce this, and then we'll then stop. Okay, so let me introduce soft determinism, compatibilism. Soft determinism, on the other hand, is kind of this idea of a middle road, or at least trying to find a middle road, saying that both free will and determinism are capable in that humans always follow their greatest desire, which is sin. Have you heard that before in our Sunday night study? Yes. We talked about inclinations, desiring to sin because of original sin, and we talked about total depravity, so all of our affections have been changed. Do you see now why we were talking about those things? Because to get to this point, we have to have those as an undergirded pinning and foundation. So, while God determines, or this word's for, ordains all things for his good purposes, this is what Psalm 57, I'll just look that up quickly. Psalm 57, 2. Goodness gracious. Says, I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. I love that. To God who accomplishes all things for me. So God determines and ordains everything for his purposes and for the purposes of his people. Compatibilism attempts to reconcile the issue of God's sovereignty and man's moral responsibility into a logical and consistent method. Therefore, compatibilism maintains that God ordains and determines all things, including salvation, which I'm going to have a couple of you look up in just a second, while man is morally responsible for always choosing sin, which is what 1 John 1:8 is going to show us. Okay, so, Pi, could I have you look up Ephesians 1, 3 through 12? Trevor, could I have you look up Romans 8, 28 to 30? Or Jessica, whichever one you want to do. And then Meredith, do you mind looking up 1 John 1:8? Okay, so this is the idea here, and I don't think we're going to have the time. Oops, I don't think we're going to have the time tonight to go into the biblical, seeing both of these in play. But these passages of Scripture are trying to wed together and make the connection between God has ordained these things, and mankind is also involved in this. There's an involvement of mankind, and it's going to be different than free will, it's going to be different than fatalism, it's going to be different than hard determinism. So, Romans 8, 28 through 30, McCullough's, this is the idea of God ordaining and determining things in salvation.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son,
Okay, thank you so much. So here in Romans chapter 8, Paul, and really all of this, all of the book of Romans, he's been talking about this idea of faith, confession, believing, and here he's very clearly saying, this is God who's doing this, right? This is God who's bringing this about. He's building it from this idea of God foreknew, or knew from the very beginning. He predestined or ordained that we would become part of the family of God. Then he called those whom he called. He justified. That is this idea of saving us. Those whom he justified, those who he saved, he's now glorified, or he's giving us a place in heaven. He's preparing a place for us. So this is God's bringing this into action. Ephesians 1, 3 through 12. Okay, thank you. If we had more time, I would just love to walk through Ephesians chapter 1. We don't have that time. So I would encourage you, if you think, why doesn't he give us homework? I know you always go home and think, why isn't there homework for this class? I just wish I had something to do. Read Ephesians 1 and think about every sentence, every statement, every fragment that he's making here, especially from verses 3 to 12. Because what he's saying is he's building up this idea of this is what God has done. He has done all of these things. He's accomplished all these things. And then in verse 12, he gets to this point that we're the first to hope in Christ. So there's this idea of what God has done meeting this idea of who we are in Christ and what we have done because of what Christ has done. And so that's this idea of God's working this out. It's very clear from Romans 8, 28 through 30, Ephesians 1 through 12, that God is the one who is doing this work. We talked a lot about that this morning. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, Meredith is going to read to us, which shows us that our will is still in bondage to sin, but it's because we choose to sin. So could you read that for us? Okay, so it's this idea that we choose always to sin. If we say that there's no sin in us, right? None of us would do that because we're honest. We know that that's not true. We know that we have sin and there's responsibility for sin. That's why you have guilt. That's a God-given thing. That's a good thing, to have a conscience. Oh no, I didn't speak the truth to that person. I need to go make it right. Doesn't mean you do make it right, but you know that you ought to. Why? Is that because you were conditioned that way by your genetics or your behaviors? Partly, but it's because it's ingrained within you. Because of your conscience, because of guilt. So, therefore, compatibilism maintains God's sovereignty, which is God's right and ability to full authority, as well as man's moral responsibility and culpability work together, that we are responsible for our moral actions. Let me give one more slide, and it's just a quote, because I want to make sure that this is at least have some sort of undergirding in our minds, and then we'll look into biblical examples of this next week. So this is what John Frame says. Has anybody heard of Wayne Grudem? Anybody heard of Wayne Grudem? Okay, so John Frame is very similar to Wayne Grudem. He wrote a big, huge, systematic theology book, right? Talks about pretty much everything. And this is what he talks about of compatibilism. This is in his article, Free Will and Moral Responsibility. He says, compatibilism, again, that's down here, soft determinism. Compatibilism maintains simply that in making moral decisions, we are free to do what we want to do, to follow our desires. As such, compatibilism is the precise opposite of libertarianism. That's up here. Ultimately, it's our free will that determines what we do, which holds that freedom requires independence from desire itself. Reformed theology recognizes that all people have freedom in the compatibilistic sense. Adam, before the fall, acted according to his desires, which then were godly. After the fall, sinners still act according to their desires, but these desires are sinful. The redeemed are enabled by God's grace and progressively to desire things which are excellent, and they are free to act according to those desires. The glorified saints in heaven will have only pure desires, and they will act in accordance with those pure desires. The idea here is that what we have talked about up until this point has been building up to this. Our desires are always for sin, and we always freely act on those desires to sin. That's why it almost sounds like an oxymoron. We have free will in the sense that our will is in bondage to sin. We freely choose to sin every time, every day, all day. Until what happens? Until the Spirit changes us and our desires are changed. Let me just read one last thing to you. This is from Charles Spurgeon. He says, free will is a slave. This is a sermon from John chapter 5, verse 40, and says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. This is one of those books that are out there, okay? So you can get books like this for free just right outside these doors. Please take those resources up. So this is what Spurgeon says. We will, however, refer to the great doctrine of the fall. Anyone who believes that man's will is entirely free and that he can be saved by his free will does not believe the fall, not the season, but the fall of man, Genesis 3. As I sometimes tell you, few preachers of religion do believe thoroughly the fall or the doctrine of the fall, or else they think that when Adam fell down, he broke his little finger and did not crack his neck and ruin his race. Why, beloved, the fall broke man up entirely. It did not leave one power unimpaired. They were all shattered and debased and tarnished. Like some mighty temple, the pillars might be there, the shaft and the column and the pilaster might be there, but they were all broken, though some of them retained their form and position. The conscience of man sometimes retains much of its tenderness, still it has fallen too. The will, too, is not exempt. What though it is, the Lord Mayor of man's soul, this is Bunyan and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, calls it, the Lord Mayor goes wrong. The Lord will be will was continually doing wrong. Our soul and our will are going away from the Lord. And then he concludes with this. Your fallen nature was put out of order. Your will, amongst other things, has clean gone astray from God. But I tell you, what will be the best proof of that, it is the great fact that you never did meet a Christian in your life whoever said he came to Christ without Christ coming to him. And that is where I will leave you off with compatibilism.